You can turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. We'll be taking a break from the Gospel of John for a few weeks, as I have the opportunity right now. I just want to thank everyone again who was involved in Vacation Bible School this past week. And I trust that God will bless our efforts to minister to the children. For those of you who are not able to be there or don't know as much about what took place, our theme was on the eyes, ears, mouth, hands, and feet of Proverbs. And we had the children memorized five different proverbs on each parts of the body. And as I have done in previous years, taking the opportunity to bring some of the fruit of that labor and bring it before the congregation so that we can hear it again and elaborate on it further, and that those who weren't able to be there could know the kinds of things that we were trying to convey to the children at Vacation Bible School. So this morning, we do begin with the eyes, and our text, the main verse we'll be looking at, is verse 25 of Proverbs chapter 4. You children will recognize this, and those of you who were there have memorized this. But we'll begin our reading at verse 1, because there's actually a lot in this chapter. Proverbs 1 through 9 you can somewhat outline, and there's a flow to it. After chapter 9, you're not going to be success outlining the book of Proverbs very well at all. But these first few chapters, there's a little bit more of a flow, and there's some context to this verse in chapter 4. And so why don't we go ahead and begin our reading at verse 1. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, but the focus will be on verse 25. Here, again, this is God's holy word. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. I especially encourage the children to be listening at this time. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, her being personified as wisdom. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. According to Scripture, our bodies are very important to God. Our bodies are very important to God. God has created us not only with a soul, but also with a body with which we are to glorify Him with. As Reformed Orthodox Christians, we hold to what I trust is the biblical view, which is known as dichotomy. If any of you don't know what that term means, it's important for you to learn it, because there are other views out there besides dichotomy. But we are dichotomous, not trichotomous, as some professing Christians are. Trichotomous believe that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit, that there are three parts to a human, which is a grave error and leads to all kinds of theological and practical problems. There's a couple of passages that seem to suggest that there's like a soul and a spirit with man, but we have to understand that in the context of the entire teaching of Scripture, it's simply body and soul or spirit. When God created Adam, He created him with a body out of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into him the breath of life and gave him a soul or a spirit as well. We see those two parts distinctly taking place in the creation of Adam, two parts, body and soul. And when God looked upon all that He had created and made, including man, who is the crowning work of creation, isn't that something? The angels aren't even mentioned. We don't even know what days the angels were created on. If we had to guess, maybe the day when the host of heaven, the stars, the sun and the moon, all that were that when the heavens were filled, that seems most likely that the third heavens would have been filled with the angelic host, but we don't know. They're not even mentioned in creation. The crowning work of creation is man in his body and soul condition. And God said, it's very good. So the soul is good when it was originally created, and the body is good. The soul is not somehow inherently superior to the body or better than the body. We were meant to have both. When we die, we should not think of our soul as being finally liberated and freed from the shackles of the body, the prison house of the soul, as some have viewed it. And I would dare say even John Calvin, I think, was off a little bit on this and was affected by that idea. But rather, our souls are ripped from God, ripped from our bodies, from their natural God-given habitat as a result of sin. If sin had not entered the world, then there would never have been the separation. It's because of the consequences of the fall that the soul, at one point when we die, is ripped from our bodies. But at Christ's return, our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we will continue to have physical bodies forever. Think about what the Shorter Catechism says in question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Now listen, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. So the moment you die, that moment, your soul is made perfect in holiness and does immediately pass then into glory. Your soul is completely sanctified first before your body is. And then it says, and their bodies, now listen, being still united to Christ. That's how important your body is to Jesus. Your body lying in the grave is still united to Christ. Do rest in their graves until the resurrection. It's not like you get this like totally new body over there and your old one's over here. No! The new one will be renewed and restored and glorified. You'll have the same body made new. And so we've got to get away from this idea that's basically plagued the last 2,000 years of the church, where that which is physical or the body is not as important, or it's less than that which is the soul or spiritual. When Christ came to redeem us, he came to redeem us both body and soul. Thus Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Therefore, again, I would remind you, congregation, that your bodies are very, very important to God. And they should be important to you. We should love our bodies. Now, I don't mean in a selfish or vain sense, but with a godly orientation. We should love the bodies that God has given us. We should delight in the fact that he has given us bodies and that we're able to use our bodies. We should be thankful for our bodies. We should take care of our bodies. And that's something, children, that you have to learn as you get older. You know, you have a tendency to not want to take care of yourself so much. You know, you got to take a bath. You got to take a shower. You got to brush your teeth. You should care about your body, because God cares about it. He gave it to you. And it ultimately belongs to him. Even more so if you're a believer. It belongs to the Lord. We should not just let our bodies go because, well, my body is not as important as my spiritual walk with God. No. Taking care of your body is a part of your spiritual walk with God. How you treat your body will have a direct impact on your spiritual health and well-being. What you eat, what you drink, what you smoke, if and when or exercise, you exercise, hygiene, how you sleep, this all affects you spiritually, dramatically. This all has an impact on your personal godliness. Our bodies affect our souls, and our souls affect our bodies. We can distinguish the two, but we cannot separate them in this life or compartmentalize them. Isn't it incredible that the Apostle Paul tells us that our bodies, not our souls, are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Our physical bodies are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The body is a good thing, not a bad thing. It is all in how we use our body, manage our body, treat our body. And as you know, our bodies belong to God, not ourselves. And it's so easy for us to forget that, isn't it? You know, we just think, especially in the mindset in our culture today, I can do with my body whatever I want. No, you can't. And especially the believer is cognizant, aware that their body belongs to the Lord. Christ came to redeem your body. He owns you. In the Old Testament, the whole burnt offering was meant to picture the complete consecration of the individual in service to God. The whole person, the whole body and soul being consecrated to God. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that idea, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he writes this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And therefore, we should take the time to think and study what God's Word has to say about our bodies, and how we are to glorify God in our bodies, and how we are to conduct ourselves with our bodies in this world. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about our bodies and the various parts of our bodies. Both Jesus and Paul both spoke of the members of our bodies. And what they meant by that was the different parts of our bodies. Paul writes in Romans 6:13, which we read earlier, "And do not present your members," that is the members of your body, "as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members," that is of your body, "as instruments of righteousness to God." God wants the various members of our body to be instruments of righteousness. And you say, wait, my hand, an instrument of righteousness? My eye? My ear? How is that an instrument of righteousness? Well, it can be. And God has called us to that. We can use our hands for righteousness or unrighteousness. We can use our hearing and our seeing for righteousness or unrighteousness. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through all of the things that the Bible says about all of our body parts, but we'll look at a few of them. And as I mentioned before, we'll use the book of Proverbs as a guide, as we did, and it's a springboard to consider them in more detail. But as we looked at those verses at Vacation Bible School, we'll, as I said before, we'll be looking at the eyes, ears, mouth, hands, and feet of Proverbs. And today we will begin with the eyes. The eyes. Our eyes are very important to us, are they not? I'm sure you appreciate having your eyesight. I know that I do. I can't imagine what it would be like to live life without being able to see. I mean, how different our lives would be. And we know our eyes can be used for good or our eyes can be used for evil. But let me just remind you of the verse we're looking at again this morning, Proverbs 4:25, which says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you." And we'll base our study off of this text and we'll consider through it the meaning and significance of our eyes, then the problem with our eyes and how our physical eyes affect us spiritually, and then we will conclude with some final points of application. Our text begins, "Let your eyes look straight ahead." Let your eyes look straight ahead. The Hebrew word translated straight ahead, nochach, is a word that refers to what is right in front of you or what is directly opposite you. You all are right in front of me right now. I'm in front of you. That's what this word would have reference to. Some of the children at school, after school is out and they're waiting to get it picked up by their parents, like to arm wrestle. And they go over to a desk and they'll arm wrestle one another. Well, they have to be right opposite one another and facing each other. They're right in front of one another. Well, that's the idea in this verse. This word, nochach, is also used in Exodus 26:35, where it mentions that the lampstand was opposite of the table of showbread. You would walk into the holy place before you go to the Holy of Holies, the priest would, and the lampstand would be on the left, and the table of showbread would be to their right. In Exodus 26:35, Moses is given instructions, and he says, God tells him, "You shall set the table outside the veil of the Holy of Holies, and the lampstand across from the table." That's our word from our text, across or opposite. The same word is also used in reference to Queen Esther when she bravely went to King Ahasuerus, although he had not called for her to come. Do you children remember the story that Esther was going to go before King Ahasuerus, but Esther had been telling Mordecai, "Look, if I'm not invited by the king, he could just kill me. I have to be invited." And Mordecai says, "You've got to go on behalf of the Jews, on behalf of your people. You've got to go and face the king." And so she goes. In Esther 5:1, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, which was across from the king's house." Now, we don't want to think of a normal house with like doors. It's probably open. There's this area that's wide open that she's standing in, and through that doorway there's King Ahasuerus on the throne and she is facing him. It says she's across from the king's house. That's the word from our text. And it says, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, he was facing the entrance of the house and saw her. The same word is used in Numbers 19 verse 4. In reference to the purification offering that the priest was to offer up for anyone who had become unclean. And in that passage, we are told this, "Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood from a red heifer," which was a young female cow that had not yet given birth to a calf, a young female cow. After it was slaughtered, he was to take with his finger the blood, and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. So he would go into the front, right where the veil was, before you go into the holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood seven times. And he was direct, it says he's directly in front of it. That's the word from our text. And so as you can see, this word has reference to what is right before a person. What is right in front of you? What is directly opposite of you? And the point of this verse is that we are to stay focused on what God has given us immediately to do. When Queen Esther faced King Ahasuerus, she was given a task, a calling from God, and her mind was focused on that. She was looking at what was right before her, what was given for her to do. She was engaged in that calling. When the priest went directly in front of the tabernacle and sprinkled that blood, his eyes were focused on that assignment. He was fulfilling his duty. He was fulfilling his calling from God. He was doing what God had given right before him to do. And just like them, God has given each of us a calling, hasn't he? Work, tasks to accomplish, and we are to be diligent in those, focused on those. And especially for you children, you know, your parents will help you with that a lot right now. What is it you're supposed to be doing? I guarantee you, if you come to them and say, "What am I supposed to be doing right now?" they'll be able to tell you what it is that they want you to do. And if we are focused like we ought to be, the point of this verse is that it will keep us out of trouble. It will keep us away from sinful temptations. Maybe not entirely, but greatly it will help. It will keep us from being distracted by the concerns of this world, the allurements of this world, and the temptations of this world that come before our eyes. Let your eyes look straight ahead, is our verse. Not to the right or to the left, but straight ahead. And we have to think about how we can become easily distracted. I used this illustration this past week, but, you know, you could ask, sometimes the children are asked to pick up their room, maybe the toys in their room. And what we can imagine is a child going around and picking up the various toys on the floor and putting their clothes away. But then they, out of the corner of their eye, they see this new toy they got. And it's just sitting on their dresser. It's already put away, but they become distracted by it. And all of a sudden, they're stopping their assignment. They're stopping the work that God's given them for them to do to clean up their room. And they start playing with the toy, right? And they are distracted. Or we could think of a child whose goal right now at the dinner table is to finish eating their food, and then they kind of and then they get distracted by the plate of food by the person next to them. Or maybe they see they got more mashed potatoes than I did. Or I'm not gonna say any vegetable. Well, you know, they got something else that was more. And you know, we could think about Joseph and Benjamin and his brothers. Remember sitting down at that table? And you remember, children, Benjamin got way more food than all the other brothers? We could think about how jealous those brothers would have been. Why is he getting so much more food than us? But you see, God wants us to be focused on what he's given us to do and not on what others have. But I want you to see how much this is emphasized in this verse, because even the latter part of this verse just hammers this point home even more. It basically says the same thing a second time. It just keeps emphasizing it. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and then what does it say? And your eyelids look right before you. It's saying basically almost the same thing. Now, if you've looked at this verse very carefully at all or thought about it for any period of time, you may be thinking what I was thinking when I first began to examine this verse. And that is, if you think about this verse carefully, how do eyelids look? It says, let your eyelids look before you. Eyelids may blink, eyelids may close or open, but eyelids don't look. How do your eyelids look right before you? Well, this is where comparing Scripture with Scripture is very helpful and very important. This is a Hebraic expression, a Hebraic way of speaking that is meant to further emphasize or strengthen the idea or truth that's trying to be conveyed. In other words, eyelids in Scripture, not always, but often are a way of saying eyes a second time. Let me give you a few examples of this. A couple more from just Proverbs itself. Proverbs 6:4 says this, "Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids." Okay? Now this is a little bit more literal too, because your eyelids close when you go to sleep. But the point is, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. It's just emphasizing it. Proverbs 30, verse 13 says this, "There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes." In other words, they're like prideful. "How lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." You know, their eyelids are lifted up, but the idea is they're haughty with their eyes. It's just emphasizing it again. Jeremiah 9:18 says this. This is actually God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, calling upon the people to weep and mourn over their sin. But this is what it says. "Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water." Well, now our eyelids can't necessarily themselves gush, but the water will come gushing out of our eyes. You see, it's just repeating it and it's giving it emphasis. So you see, eyelids are often meant simply to emphasize the point, to say it a second time in a slightly different way with perhaps somewhat of a poetic pizzazz given to it, you see. Now, some translations are a little more free. They understand the meaning of this verse, and they don't even translate the word eyelids at all, although that is the word that is used in the Hebrew text. But for example, the New American Standard Bible, which is a fairly faithful, pretty literal translation, the New American Standard translates our verse this way, "Let your eyes look directly ahead of you, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." And so they're just re-emphasizing that your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. They don't even mention eyelids, okay, because they realize that's what's meant by the eyelids being mentioned that second time. And so they're to be set straight in front of you. And that word straight is actually used in 1 Samuel chapter 6, where children, if you remember, when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, and they were all being plagued, and they were all getting tumors and that kind of a thing, and they decided to send the Ark back on a cart, and they said, if they go straight Beth Shemesh, if they go straight along that highway, we'll know that this was sent from God. And it says in 1 Samuel 6:12, "Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or the left." That's where this word straight from our verse is used in another place. And so all that to say, there is a great emphasis here on this. Don't get distracted. Stay focused. Keep your eyes fixed on what is right before you. In other words, what God has given you to do. I told the children this past week that the Christian life in some ways is a lot like driving a car. When you drive a car, you have to remain constantly focused with your eyes on the road. And children, you'll learn this. The moment you start looking to the right or to the left for too long, you're going to find yourself getting into an accident. And I'll use an illustration that I use with them. This time I'll use a person named Edward. I don't think there's anybody named Edward in here. Edward is a young man who's just learned how to start driving, and he is going down the highway. But all of a sudden, the traffic is slowing down, and he notices that there's a car wreck on the left-hand side. And as we know, there's these flashing lights, and a lot of times cars slow down. Well, as he's going by and he sees the car wreck, and as we know, it's very frustrating, isn't it? Because we find out that the only reason we're slowing down is because people stop to look at what's happening. There's no other reason. And so he stops to look, and he's looking too long, and he fails to see that the person in front of him stopped, and he runs into them and causes an accident because his eyes are not fixed on the road ahead of him. And so God's word is teaching us here that when we take our eyes off the road, off the path that God wants us to walk, we take our eyes off of what is in front of us, what God has given for us to do, then our eyes have a tendency to get us into trouble. And the problem is, in our sinful nature, our eyes are prone to wander, aren't they? Our eyes are often activated and energized by a sinful heart and sinful desires. And our eyes get us into trouble. And I want to take a moment, just for just a couple of minutes, to survey a few of the places in Scripture where we see that people's eyes have gotten them into trouble. And I think this will be helpful for us to just illustrate what has happened, even in the history of redemption, to people with their eyes getting them in trouble. And we could begin with the very beginning, with the fall of Adam and Eve, the passage we read earlier in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. This right here is what led to sin being brought into the whole world. But think about the consequences of this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. With one look of the eyes, sin was brought into the world. We can think about that time period before the flood in Genesis chapter 6 when there was intermarrying between God's people and those who were not God's people. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them that the sons of God, referring to the people of God, the covenant people of God, those who were the descendants of Seth, saw the daughters of men, the ungodly women, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, whatever they wanted. But you see, they were being guided by their eyes, and the sinful intermarrying took place. And then what happened is that the godly seed began to be corrupted until there was only one family left, Noah. And violence increased on the earth because of people's eyes. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. There we have the story of Abram and Lot. And you remember, Abram's servants and Lot's servants were not getting along with one another and they had to separate. And Abram says, Lot, you choose wherever you want to go. And Genesis 13, 10 says this, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Verses 12 and 13, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. He saw, oh, look at those cities. Look at this well-watered area. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. And he was deceived by his eyes. And his eyes were captivated by that civilization, by those cities. And then we could think about what happened to Lot's wife. She fell prey to the same problem. You know, I wonder if Lot found his wife there in Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know. She may have been a believer. It seems that maybe she was not. And that only Lot was the only godly person in that whole, in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was the only one. It doesn't seem like his daughters were believers either. And his wife, maybe she grew up there. And it says in Genesis 19:26, when they were told to flee and the fire was coming down, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. One look back with her eyes, and she was dead. We can think of what happened to Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, verse 7, with Potiphar's wife. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. And as a result of what happened and that desire and him fleeing from her, what a godly example he was. But look at what happened. He was thrown into prison and dungeon for 2 years. The consequences of sin. We can think about what happened to Achan in Joshua chapter 7. After the fall of Jericho, all the spoils and the goods were to be brought into the treasury of God's house. And none of the Israelites were to take anything. And Achan knew that. And when the lot was cast and it fell to Achan, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment. I wonder if some of you girls have ever seen a beautiful garment that you just loved and coveted and you want that dress so bad. Well, this is what happened. This is what happened with Achan. He saw this Babylonian garment. And he saw 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. He saw that. He says, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. And what happened? His whole family was stoned to death because of his eyes. How could we forget Samson? He's probably the greatest example of all. There's many passages we could go in the life of Samson. But let me read just a couple of verses from Judges chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Literally, the New King James says she pleases me well. Literally in the Hebrew is she is right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes. And then we can think of David. What happened in his life because of his eyes? 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Look at how much damage was done through looking, through a sinful and selfish use of the eyes. What tragedy, what misery. Our eyes are very powerful members of our body that affect every fabric of our being. The eyes inform the mind and activate the body, either to do good or to do evil, for as we saw from these passages, horrendously wicked things. In fact, Jesus talked, if you remember, about how influential the eyes are on the rest of a man's being. He talked about it in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. This is what Jesus said, and then I'll explain it. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, what is Jesus talking about here? I think that when we first start reading across this and how the eye is like a lamp, we're thinking, what does this mean? What does he mean by the lamp of the body is the eye? Well, Jesus was referring to a well-known ancient idea common in his day that the eyes were the windows through which light entered the body. We do see light through the use of our eyes, and this light informs our reason and our understanding. Like a lamp that lights a room so that you can see all that is in it, so the eye is that member of the body which informs the rest of the body of information in the world and then guides the body in what to do with that information. Let me quote Calvin. This is what John Calvin said about this verse. When Christ calls the eye the light of the body, he employs a comparison which means that neither the hands, nor the feet, nor the belly serves to direct men in walking, but that the eye alone is a sufficient guide to the rest of the members of the body. If the hands and feet are foolishly and improperly directed, the blame of the mistake ought to be charged on the eyes, which do not perform their duty correctly. You see, the eyes were very significant, even in Jewish literature that you can read. They were often treated as important as the heart. And we think about how central the heart is, right, in Jewish understanding. And in the scriptures, well, the eyes were just about as important. The Jews often spoke of the eye as being either good or fair or bad. And Jesus is elaborating on that idea. But it should be pointed out, and this word, which I hope will be helpful for you, that the word good that Jesus uses in this verse is not the typical word for good that's used throughout the New Testament. The typical, most common word, agathos, is not used here. Rather, the word for good here, that is, if your eye is good, Jesus is saying, is only used in two places in the whole New Testament. Only two places. Here, and in the parallel passage where Jesus says the same thing in Luke 11:34. The word translated good is the Greek word haplos, and it can also be translated as simple, single, sound, as in healthy, like sound, healthy, or clear. Thus, Jesus is talking about someone who has a spiritually healthy eye, who can see clearly, and who is single-minded in their devotion and service to God. Someone who uses their eyes for the glory of God and is focused on Him. By contrast, the word diplous, there's hoplous and diplous. Diplous means double. Hoplous means single. And I actually think that the King James Version has a better translation. The King James Version translates the verse this way. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And I hope that helps to bring some light to that verse. In other words, if your eyes are singly devoted. One Greek dictionary states this with regard to the word hoplos, or single. Hoplos refers to a single, undivided focus without a secret double agenda or without becoming needlessly distracted. And so, what's Jesus doing here? He is reiterating and elaborating further on what has already been said in Proverbs 4:25. Let your eyes look straight ahead, single-minded in your outlook. And your eyelids look right before you. Fix your gaze straight ahead of you. But Jesus here reminds us that the eyes are so powerful that if your eye is single, if it is focused on the service of God and the glory of God, then your whole body will be full of light. It will animate all the members of your body for the glory of God. But if the eye is bad, and here the word that is used, it really would be better translated evil. Poneros means wicked or evil. If your eye has evil designs, then the whole body is impacted by this, and it is full of darkness, and it will animate the rest of your body to do that which is done in the darkness and is sinful. Look at how in all of those Old Testament illustrations, the eyes had a direct impact on what the people did with their bodies. Oh, how powerful are the eyes. How like a rudder they steer the ship of the body. What we do with our eyes, how we use our eyes, what we focus on with our eyes, what we gaze upon with our eyes, both physically and spiritually speaking, has a tremendous impact upon us. And therefore, congregation, we must do certain things to help us. And I want to conclude our time with just a few points of application. A few points of application. Number one, guard your eyes. Guard your eyes. Be careful what you look at. Be mindful of what you gaze upon. Your eyes are the windows through which temptation takes place. And we have to learn to shut the blinds, as it were, on our eyes, to close our eyelids on sin. We have to guard our hearts from covetousness, from coveting that which we see with our eyes. And it begins with not looking at that thing in the first place. And I want to say a word to the children. Children, you need to guard your eyes from being covetous of all the things that you see that you want. Your eyes can be filled with greed and a desire for more stuff and more toys and more things. You walk down the aisle of the store and the toy aisle, and you're like, oh, I want to get this, and can I get that, and can I get this, and can I get that? And your moms and dads often have to tell you, we're not going to get all these things. You don't need that much stuff. That's not good for you to have so many things of the world. And we have to be careful what we cast our eyes upon and what we long to have. Those of us who are a little bit older need to guard our hearts from covetousness and lusting after things with our eyes as well. Young ladies especially can become very desirous that they would look more like the fashion models they see in magazines and in movies and in videos on the internet. And they gaze upon the beauty and they want to be like them. Men need to guard their hearts from pornographic images that will incite lustful thoughts. We must avoid certain places in the world and on social media so that we do not become tempted and ensnared by what we see. May we be willing to say with Job, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? May we cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. We all need to have accountability in this. We need to be helping our children navigate through social media, the social media mess that we are in. We need to know what they are looking at online. No one should be allowed to just have free reign on the internet without some measure of accountability and supervision and so forth. At the very least, it is unwise. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows with his eyes, he will reap in his body the consequences. Jesus knew exactly what was at stake with our eyes when he said this in Matthew 5, 27 and 29. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Jesus is saying, go to whatever length. He's not saying literally pluck out your eye, but do the work, the hard work that will prevent you from looking with your eye. Do whatever it takes to prevent your eyes from causing you to stumble. People have lost their marriages and their families because of their eyes. People have lost their jobs because of their eyes. People have become impoverished because of their eyes, and they want more, and they're gambling and they're betting and they lose everything. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says this, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Samson lost his eyes and eventually his life because of his eyes. Guard your eyes. Number two, be diligent in your work and in your calling. If you will do this, you will not have the time or opportunity to look upon that which is tempting and sinful. This will go a long way in helping your eyes spiritually, to be spiritually healthy and single-minded, single-focused on what God has given you to do. When we keep our eyes fixed straight on what is before us, What we have been given to do, we will not be so easily distracted by the allurements and temptations of the world that catch our eyes. We won't even know about them or be aware of them. That's why our verse says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Listen to what Charles Bridges had to say about this verse. Listen, this is a great quote. The pleasures of sin and the seductions of a tempting world do not lie on God's road. Let me say that again. The pleasures of sin and the seductions of a tempting world do not lie on God's road. So they would not meet the eyes if His people were looking straight ahead. It is only when Christians linger or turn off the path or turn back that they come into sight. But if we will work hard and be diligent in our callings and fill our time with the work that God has given us to do, then we will find less time to look at sinfully tempting things. And therefore, congregation, I urge you, don't be idle. Don't be lazy. And this is why, children, we try to encourage you as you get older to work hard, to be diligent in your work. Work is good. It's good for you in so many ways. And this is just one of them. But laziness and sinning with our eyes go hand in hand. Don't be slack in doing what God has given you to do, but be diligent. I could just about guarantee that it is at those times when you are being idle or lazy or filling your time with entertainments and are not being diligent in your calling that you are most tempted to sin with your eyes. Is that not the case? It was when King David was being idle, at a time when kings normally go out to war, the text says, that he saw a woman bathing and looked upon Bathsheba with lustful eyes. Be diligent in your work, in your calling. Number three, let your eyes be much upon the Word of God. Let your eyes be much upon the Word of God. Fill your eyes with reading and memorizing of the Scriptures. May your eyes be frequently upon this book. This is what God would have us to do, is it not? This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now listen. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, the Pharisees misinterpreted this, and they made it literal. And some translations, instead of saying frontlets between your eyes, which means like a band, I mean, they it translated phylacteries. And the Jews, even to this day, but certainly in Jesus' day, had these phylacteries, and they would tie this band, and there would be a little box, and there would be Scripture inside of it. But that's not the point. The point is the Scripture is always to be in front of us, always before our eyes, so that it's always there. We're always thinking about it and meditating on it. The Word of God is always to be before us. And if it is, it will block those tempting images we can see with our eyes. Our eyes are to be always reading it, searching it, dwelling on it, memorizing it. Memorize this verse, Proverbs 4:25, and others like it. And you will find spiritual strength to glorify God with your eyes rather than offending Him with them. Number four, remember that God's eyes always see your eyes. God always sees what you see. This is so convicting, isn't it? Even when no one else sees what you see, even when no one else knows what you're looking at, God does. We may think that we get away with the sins committed by our eyes because rarely others know about it. But God knows. He sees what no one else sees. He sees what our eyes are gazing upon, and He takes notice of it. And we will be held accountable to Him for it. If we will be judged for every idle word, then we will certainly be judged for every ungodly glance. So let us remember to fear the Lord and be mindful of His eyes and of His sight. Proverbs 5:21 says, For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The last, number five, this is my last concluding comment. Especially in light of the last one, we need to be reminded of this one. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Look to Christ with the spiritual eyes of faith. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we are told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. No one fixed his eyes, no one fixed his gaze on the work that was set for him to do like the Lord Jesus Christ did. The scripture said his face was like flint to go to the cross. And you know what he was doing? Do you know what he was so focused on? It was our salvation. That he would accomplish our salvation. To do with his eyes what you could never do with yours. That's what he did. And therefore remember that when you have sinned with your eyes, where you have been unfaithful with your gaze, Christ was perfectly faithful. His eyes are so pure, so single-minded, so focused, so clear. Where your eyes have failed, his eyes have succeeded. And he will fully redeem your eyes one day, congregation. You may say to yourself, I've looked at so many bad things with my eyes. God's going to redeem your eyes. And your eyes will one day be filled with the glory of God, and you will gaze upon him forevermore. And never again will a worthless thing come before your eyes. And in fact, we are told that our eyes will have a key role in our final glorification. It's incredible to think about this. But this is what John writes in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. He's like, I don't know how great and awesome it's going to be. It's not been revealed. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that incredible? The moment you're resurrected, you get one look at Christ and you will be glorified. That's how powerful the eyes are. Because we see him, we will be just like him. With just one look at Jesus, we will be radically transformed. And so, congregation, may we live in light of that coming day. And until that day comes, may God by his grace help us to guard our eyes, to fix our eyes upon Christ, to do what he's given us to do with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and not be distracted by the cares and concerns and the temptations of this world by looking to the right or to the left. Let your eyes look straight before you and your eyelids before you. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word that you've given to us. We're thankful for the reminder of the importance of our bodies and how we use the members of our bodies. And we're thankful so much for our eyes that you've given to us. And Lord, we confess that we have most certainly sinned in many ways with our eyes throughout our lives. So we pray, forgive us, cleanse us, help us, O Lord, to glorify you more and better with what we do with our eyes. And most certainly we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we look forward to that day when we will be made just like him when we see him with our own eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.